and many hopes, many fears. We pray you would steady and quiet in our hearts, come through the noise and draw us after you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Book of Isaiah, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I stand before you this morning as someone who is thoroughly hooked on the book of Isaiah. And it's not a passing flirtation, but it's something approaching, I think, a deep-rooted addiction. In fact, I think I need help. It's beginning to take over my life. And as I reflect on why, there are a couple of reasons. There are many, but here are two of them. First of all, because it's part of the Old Testament, and it's a very important part of the Old Testament. I think it's arguably the centerpiece of the Old Testament. It's the place in the Old Testament where the threads are drawn together and the big picture emerges with a clarity and a force which I think is not quite paralleled anywhere else. And so the book of Isaiah, if the book of Isaiah is not significant, neither is the Old Testament and neither am I. And it's a bit late in life to be seeking some other employment, you see. So it's important to me in that way, but more importantly is because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. Because at the very beginning of his ministry, in that moving passage in Luke chapter 4, we're told on his visit to the synagogue in Nazareth, the book of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And I have this picture in my mind of him thumbing through its pages, as he did, and he read from it, and he found the place, and he said, "This scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. What an amazing moment that was. And one could talk about the passage he chose and so on, but it just seems to me the book didn't find him, he didn't so much choose the book, but the book chose him. The book was given to him. And then by reading from it, he acknowledged that this book marked out, if you like, the path that he had to tread with all that that involved. For him, what all it would involve for him in terms of suffering and servanthood, and having accepted the book in that sense, he gave it back to the person who'd given it to him, as if to say, if you want to really understand me and what I'm about, read the book. It's in the book. And that causes me tremendous excitement and interest as I approach this book, having received it in that way, so to speak, from the hand of Jesus. And these verses that I've read to you this morning are the opening two verses of the book. And so these verses orient us to the book. They prepare us to read it in an appropriate way, point us in the right direction. And they speak of the vision of Isaiah. Now, what is the nature of this vision? Well, a number of simple things I want to say about it this morning. The first one is that it's big. It's very big. It begins on page 599, and it ends, if you'll just talk among yourselves for a while, on page 669. It's big. It's 66 chapters big. Now, I know how big it is because I've been working my way through it, and it's a marathon effort, and I'm almost exhausted and yet invigorated as I get to chapter 63 at the moment. It's a very big vision. It's bulky big, put it that way, but it's also conceptually big. It has a big view of God. It deals with big things. It begins with heaven and earth being called to witness the word which God speaks to his people. The word that God speaks to his people has implications for the heavens and the earth, the whole universe. And it ends with a new universe, with the word of God so impacting upon the universe that it's transformed and becomes a new universe. It begins with the historical Jerusalem, and it ends with the new Jerusalem, the city of God. It begins in the time of Isaiah, and it reaches down to the time of the Messiah, and it comes to our time, and it overleaps our time, and it reaches to the very end of time. So it speaks of realities which are beyond us, which are in front of us, as well as realities that are behind us. So it's conceptually big. It's as big, we might say, as the mind of God himself. This is God opening up his mind to us, telling us what plans he has for his people and for his world and how he's going to achieve them. It's a very big vision. And yet, it's one vision. And you may not think it's one vision as you read into it, because there is, of course, a tremendous diversity in this book. There is prose and verse. There are lawsuits and hymns. There are narratives. There are terrifying visions of judgment. There are tender passages of comfort. It's a sort of kaleidoscope of changing scene and situation. And all this can be very bewildering as you read the book. And you may feel, as you do say, that Isaiah is like the man who leapt onto his horse and rode off in all directions at once. That there's enormous energy here, but it's going everywhere. There certainly is diversity. And yet this opening verse is very insistent, isn't it, that it's one thing. It's the vision of Isaiah. The vision. It's not even the visions. As it talks about Ezekiel sees visions of God, or Daniel sees visions of God. It's not even the words, as it talks in Jeremiah chapter 1, the words of Jeremiah. But it is the vision, the vision. And this opening passage is very insistent that although this book is a mosaic of many things, it's fundamentally one thing. And we are told in this opening verse to look at it as one thing and try to grasp it in its wholeness. So it's one thing. But more than that, it's a thing which is sharply focused. Sharply focused. Because we're told here that it concerns something. It concerns Judah and Jerusalem. Rather like as you may look at a painting and a well-composed picture, and as you become sensitive to its lines of composition, you see that there is a focal point. There is something which is thrown into prominence in the picture. And now, on our recent overseas trip, we went to Rome for a few days, drawn to that amazing place by all that's happened there and so on. And I don't know whether to confess it to my shame or not. I just did. I went to St. Peter's on Sunday morning because the Pope was to give an address, you see, from his palace to all the assembled people. I thought, I must see this. So I went there with my daughters, and there we stood in the great piazza in front of St. Peter's. And there was a huge crowd of people there, and some of you here have probably experienced this. People in national costume. We're surrounded by all this incredible architecture. There are people selling souvenirs. There's an awful lot of activity. There's a children's choir, and so on and so on. And there's everything to attract your attention on every side. It's just an amazing place to be. But above, on one side, there's a sort of palace behind the colonnade and so on one side of the piazza. And there's a window there. A lot of windows there. But one of the windows has got a banner laid out over the front of the window. And as the time drew near, the crowd became quieter, and every eye became fixed on this window, that the significant thing was going to happen at that window. And so we found ourselves, this crowd, all looking at this spot. And then at the appointed time, a figure appears at the window and begins to address it. I didn't know what he was saying because he wasn't speaking English, but anyway, it was a moving moment as this figure appears at the window. Now, I think in a sense what Isaiah is doing, or the book is doing in this opening passage, is saying, watch this window. Watch this window. Judah and Jerusalem. Something is going to happen there which is significance to the heavens and the earth, which is significance to the whole world. Watch this window. And as you watch that window, a figure appears at the window. And he is, first of all, a royal figure, a kingly figure, a figure of tremendous authority and holiness, purity, a king who reigns in righteousness. And then he's replaced by another figure, it seems, a figure we hardly recognize at first. He's so disfigured, he's so unpowerful looking, a figure who becomes a victim, who suffers and dies. But if you read the vision as one vision and you follow carefully, you'll realize that it's a double image of one figure. It's a double image of one figure. No one sees this double character of the Messiah more clearly than Isaiah. It's a great theological breakthrough of the book, that he sees the Messiah must suffer. The Messiah must suffer to make atonement for the sins of his people, and so that salvation can reach to the ends of the earth. I love that passage in John's Gospel, chapter 12, where he gets to the point where Jesus is the rejected Messiah. He's come to his own and his own have rejected him. And now he has to go to the cross as the rejected one, the rejected Messiah, to suffer and to die there. And at that point, John quotes the book of Isaiah. He quotes, first of all, from Isaiah 53, that wonderful servant passage. And then he quotes from Isaiah 6 about the hardening of Israel. And he puts them together and he says, Isaiah said this because he saw his glory and spoke of him. And what was the glory of the Messiah that Isaiah saw? He saw the glory of his servanthood, the glory of his suffering for those who rejected him. No one sees it as Isaiah sees it, it seems to me, in the Old Testament. And as you reflect upon that, you see that he's already tipped his hat, so to speak, in that direction in the opening couple of verses, because Judah and Jerusalem both have messianic connotations, you see, in the Old Testament. Remember the blessing of the sons of Jacob back in Genesis 49, and what was said of Judah there? Well, this is what was said of Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. And Jerusalem, of course, is a city of David. And so we're prepared, if you like, by the window and the way it's marked out for the figure who appears there in due course. It's sharply focused in that way. This vision is also severely historical. It comes in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. They were busy days in the Middle East. Battles were fought, kingdoms rose and fell, people struggled to make sense of their world. In many ways, it was a very confusing period. But what Isaiah does is draw back the veil, and he shows us how this history, with its confusing particulars, is the arena in which God is working out his purposes for his people and for the world. How Assyria is the rod of his anger. How the exile is the furnace into which he'll put his people to purify them. And so on. And he shows us that history, in spite of all its dips and loops and detours, is progressing towards a goal, towards an end, towards a day of judgment he already talks about in chapter 2, towards a new heavens and a new earth. And it's God in his sovereignty who's taking it there. And he sets the particulars of the present in the light of the end. And he shows us the end very soon in his book in chapter 2. And then he calls upon us to live in the light of the end, where everything is going. And finally, this vision is objective. It's objective, something that's over there against us. Certainly it comes to us through Isaiah. It is the vision of Isaiah. He saw it. He lived this vision. He died for this vision. This vision comes clothed in a human person, comes to us in human words, and therefore it's accessible to us. It is the vision of Isaiah, and yet, at the same time, this opening passage is insistent that it doesn't originate with him. This vision is not the vapors rising up from his overheated imagination. The vision doesn't arise from within him. The vision exists because the Lord has spoken. Verse 2. The vision is not so much Isaiah's thoughts about God, but God's thoughts about him and about us and about his world. And vision in this context is about the communication of something not accessible by natural means to human mind. It comes from God. It originates with God, and it exists because God has spoken. What shall we do with this vision? How shall we respond to this vision? What does it come to do to us? Well, we're encouraged to be people of vision. And normally when that's said, it's said in a somewhat humanistic and weak sense, that the person of vision is the person who can think creatively, the person who has a positive outlook, a positive estimate of his own abilities. He has the ability to formulate realistic goals and move towards them and motivate others to move towards them. And we're told we need to be people of vision in this sense. And I suppose many of those things are good to be. But this does not come to us with that kind of humanistic focus at all. Nor does it come to us, I think, to fascinate us with the psychology of the prophetic experience. You know, we might become fascinated with visionary experience, with religious experience, and aspire to have our own personal experience of God, our own personal vision of God. No, it comes to us as Holy Scripture. It's transmitted to us as canon. It comes to us in order that we might have this vision. That we might have this vision as the Word of God to us. And it challenges us, I think, particularly the way it's introduced, to apply ourselves to this vision. To try to grasp it in its wholeness, to try and see it as one thing, to understand it as one thing and respond to it as one thing. And I think we fail in this, in our theological education. I think even in this college we are too governed by those who have a more piecemeal academic interest in the book, and we tend to study it piecemeal, in bits and pieces, and not apply ourselves to it as one thing. Because we don't do that, we miss out, I think, on something very rich. It's like the Romans of the Old Testament. Can you imagine doing the New Testament and not studying the book of Romans? What a loss that would be theologically. I think there's something comparable in an Old Testament program in which we don't study the book of Isaiah. And of course, the burden of doing something about that falls on me rather than you, so I'll pass on to the next part of the application. But suppose we do that, how should it then impact upon our lives? Well, I think it's fairly common sense that if we apply ourselves to this vision, and if we allow this to claim us, then we will have a ministry that's like the vision. It'll be a big ministry in this sense. Of course, it'll be filled with many particulars of pastoral duty and so on. But it will never descend into the trivial. and the petty, because it will be governed at every point by a big vision of God and his purposes. Second, it'll enable us to have a vision which has a solid basis, which is grounded in the conviction that God has spoken, and that something has happened in Judah and Jerusalem that is of significance for the whole world. It'll have that, a ministry that's got that strength that comes from having an objective basis to it. And finally, it'll give us, I believe, a ministry which is sharply focused on the figure who appeared at the window. John said, Isaiah saw his glory and spoke of him. Now, I believe if we grasp this vision, if we allow it to grasp us and to mould us, then we will speak of this one. We'll see his glory and speak of him with a richness, with a depth that would not be there apart from this vision being given to us. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this vision, and we pray for your help, Lord, to honour you in the way we respond to it. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.